I used this illustration a number of months ago, so forgive me if it's still fresh in your minds, but a little girl asked her mother, how did the human race start? And the mother answered, well, God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and so all mankind was made. 2 days later, the little girl, she asked her father the same question. The father's answer was, well, many years ago, there were monkeys from which the human race evolved. And the girl, confused, returned to her mother and said, Mom, how is it possible that you told me that the human race was created by God and God said they developed from monkeys? And the mother answered, well, dear, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family and your father told you about his. What side of the family are you from? Well, creation up until this point, it's interesting, the shift that happens when it comes to God creating the first humans. Up until this point, we laid some emphasis and stress on this last week, was that creation came as a result of or as a point of the spoken word of God, that God said, let it be, and it happened. And then the final point on it was that God said that this was a good thing. It changes, though, on the sixth day. After God had created all the other living beasts of the fields and so on, there was a change that happened, that God moved from just the spoken word to creating mankind, but it became a much more intimate exercise. That God actually came and he took and he made the human being out of the dust of the ground, shaped it with his very hands. That's a much more intimate process than just the spoken word. God was involved with this intimately. And after he had shaped Adam into the shape that he wanted him to be, God leaned down onto that created mass of dirt. And into the nostrils, God breathed life. It's interesting that in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy, that Paul uses a similar word. Now, of course, this was written in Hebrew. Paul's writing in Greek, but it's the same idea, that the scriptures were God-breathed, that there is a living nature, there's a dynamic that comes to the scriptures, that the same kind of idea of what God breathed into mankind. The capstone on this, though, in the account here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is that it says that after God had breathed life into the man became, it says, a living being. Some translations use a living soul. Therein, what makes mankind different from all the rest of creation is that mankind has a soul. God actually came down and breathed into their nostrils. No other animal, no other part of creation can boast that. Only the human race can say that, that God breathed life into us, and that is what makes us a living soul. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit later on about what a soul actually is. But it's sufficient for us to see this morning that from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that we are created in a much more intimate way than the rest of creation. And for that reason, and for that reason alone, it makes mankind the pinnacle of all of creation. Now, I don't want to get into the debate of, the Flat World Society and that the Earth is the center of the universe and so on, because we know that in our solar system, the sun is the center of the solar system, and we know that there are vast and expansive things that are in all this universe that we live in. And even though the sun may be the center of our solar system, from a theological perspective, I would argue with you that the center of all of God's creation is the human race. That's how important it is to God. That all of what you see on planet Earth, God put here because he loves us and he created us in his image. And then when you look into the heavens and you see the sun and you see the moon and you see the stars, theologically speaking, there's no other argument that you really can come to. There's no other decision that you can come to. That God put all of those things there because of mankind and for his glory. This is really a two-part message that I'm doing this week and next week. Today we're going to look at man created in the image of God and the implications of that. Next week we're going to look at the fact that God created us male and female. We're going to talk about gender identities in creation. I think it's a very timely message. I think it's a very important message for what our world is going through with what does it mean to be a man, what does it mean to be a woman, and how do all these other designations that are coming up, a new one almost every year in terms of what sexuality is, what are our answers to that, and how does it relate to us in this postmodern world that we live in? But to begin with today in looking at this image of God, I just want to try to answer the question, and I wish that I had taken the time or had prepared my message early enough in the week that I could have created notes for you, because I do have more points today, which is a good thing, because usually more points I have, I move through them quicker, so I don't think it's going to be a long message. When I only have 2 points, that's generally a long message. I have a lot of points today, but if you want to take these down, you can. If you're willing to, deal with my crazy way of writing a sermon and what makes sense to me, I'd be glad to share my notes with you digitally, or I can print them off for you if you'd really like to have this. What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? Let's consider that before we consider the implications of it. First of all, I would say this, that the image of God on mankind is universal in all humanity. Genesis 1:26 says, "And let them rule." So after God had created Adam, he spoke about this whole idea of the rest of the human race. He said, "Let them rule over his creation." So that was not only Adam, but it was every man that would come after Adam would be created in the same way that Adam was, and this idea of the image of God was upon all of the human race. Every human, no matter how virtuous or depraved they are, bears the image of God on them. So you think of the most vile, depraved person that you can think of. Maybe it's somebody that you know personally, or maybe it's just somebody that you've read about in the news. Let's take Hitler, for example. As depraved as Hitler was, and as warped as he was in his thinking, Hitler still bore the image of God. And I share that with you to say this, that even though he was depraved, and even though he was warped, and even though he did all kinds of atrocities throughout his life, he was a person who was redeemable. And in his core, and in the essence of who he was, he bore the image of God. It also applies to the young and the old. Equally bear the image of God. That's why on this day, again, this was by accident, I don't plan that well, but on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, that we're talking about being created in the image of God, because we would believe that at the moment of conception, the image of God is implanted upon that which is in the mother's womb. That it may not have an arms and legs, it may not have much of a human body form, but it has the image of God upon it because it's a created life that is in the womb. We also believe that all the way to the other end of things, that when this body starts to break down and it starts to fall apart, that there is value in this human life. And that's why it's important for Christians to be thinking about and be a part of this whole debate on physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia, what that's going to look like. The image of God is universal upon all humanity. Second thing, though, what it means to be created in the image of God, and I move through these first few rather quickly, the image of God is a state of being in humanity. And I say it's a state of being, it's not an action. It's not something that I've got to muster up and say, okay, I got to go out today and I got to act like I'm an image bearer of God, because that can be faked, can't it? We could fake that pretty good. And you can't really fake being in the image of God. It's not something that we possess either, because that which you possess can be lost, but it is part of your being. It's in your, as it were, the DNA of your very soul. This is why every human that has lived in one way or another has sought to have an understanding of the divine. And I would put that in one of two ways, either from the outside of themselves, by looking at true religion or false religion, mankind has sought to understand who God is in a religious context. And if they haven't sought it from outside of themselves, most certainly many humans have sought it from within themselves, those who have become a part of Eastern mysticism and the New Age movement, that you can become a god, or even atheism, which ultimately elevates themselves. It is an ism, makes it a religion, and it puts that who is an atheist, puts themselves as the god of their universe. Thirdly, I would say this, that the image of God reflects who God is. It's not that we become God. That's important. You think about what happens when you look into a mirror. You're not being cloned when you do that, right? But the image looks like you and has the same movements of you. It reflects who you are, but it's not you. And that's the same thing for us as human beings. We're created in the image of God, and we are to reflect who God is back to Him, not so much in physical attributes, but in terms of those intrinsic qualities we're going to talk about again in a moment, but those things that are characteristics of the righteousness and the very nature of God. We're to reflect those things back to Him, and that's what it means to be an image bearer. You will never, in this lifetime or in eternity, attain to the status of being a god. That's what Mormonism teaches. That's what Jehovah's Witness teaches. That's why for most evangelical Christians, they're not considered to be part of Orthodox Christianity, because they believe that. That's part of their teaching, that you can eventually become a god. We don't believe that. We believe that God is always going to be God. We are always going to be His created beings, even in eternity. But here's what I really wanted to get at this morning is, fourthly, the image of God is fulfilled in our destiny. That's a good Star Wars word again, isn't it? Destiny. What is your destiny? Well, ultimately, our destiny is to glorify God. We talked about that quite a bit last week in terms of the purpose of creation. But let's understand this, that our destiny in glorifying God is not just as simple as just saying that I've got to wake up in the morning and say I'm going to glorify God. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us..." There's an us in Genesis 1. Who's the us before God created mankind? Well, it's the Godhead. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're having a conversation amongst themselves in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." So there's a plurality there, and there is a relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were having together. There was a unity amongst them, that they were in harmony together in what they were doing in creating mankind. Another thing we know, though, from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is that for some reason, God loves human beings. As I said, He made us the pinnacle of creation. He made us in His image, which holds us in high, high regard in God's estimation. God loves us. He loves us so much that He would come down into the Garden of Eden before the sin of mankind came in Genesis chapter 3, and He would walk through the garden to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. We can't help but think that that's a big part of why God created us, was that He just wanted to come down and interact with His creation while He still could before sin entered into the world, and He did that. But then after sin entered into the world, God continued to try to reach out to mankind and to have contact with us, and He did that through His Word, through His revealed Word. He let us know what He was thinking and what He was believing and what His heart was to us, and we have that in the Holy Scriptures. But then also, God loved us so much, John 3:16 says to us, that God sent His one and only Son into this world, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us that He reached out to us and wanted to have relationship with us, and He continues to show that love to us by giving to us the person of the Holy Spirit to have relationship with us. You see, two things that we know about the very DNA of who God is that He exists in harmony with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have meaningful relationship with each other. But God also strongly desires meaningful relationship with other human beings. And you want to know what makes you in the image of God more than anything else? It's your capacity to be able to have a relationship with the God of heaven, the Creator God of all that is, which is a pretty awesome thing in and of itself. But then above and beyond that, God's created you to have meaningful relationships with other people while you're here on earth. That's what makes us like God. That's what makes us the image bearers of God. You think about the question that Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. He was asked the question, "Master, what is the greatest commandment in all the Old Testament?" Because they were always wanting to narrow these down. They weren't just talking about the Big Ten. They were talking about the 620-some that were the ones that the Jews tried to obey. And to be a righteous Jew, you had to obey all of these things. And so Jesus whittled it down for them, and He said, there's just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And why did Jesus answer the question that way? Well, I've given you other reasons, but today the reason for that is because it reflects the image of God upon us as human beings, to love God and to love other people as ourselves. That, my dear friends, is what is your human soul. Some people have tried to say that the human soul is our intellect, it's our emotions, or it's a combination of all of those things. I would suggest to you that your human soul is that which gives you the capacity to have relationship with God and relationship with other people. No, nothing else in all of God's creation can do what you as a human being can do. You might be able to train a monkey to be able to pile blocks up to look like some kind of a building, or you might be able to get an elephant to be able to paint, or you might be able to get some animal to be able to count, or you can get a dog to sit, but you can't get anything else to be able to have a relationship with God and a relationship with other human beings to the extent that a human can. That's what it means to be human, and that's what your human soul is. Lastly, on this idea of what is the image of God, the image of God makes mankind co-regents with God over all of his creation. Notice what it says at the end of chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Actually, that verse 27 is considered to be kind of a poem or a hymn that the early believers, going all the way back to Moses, that would have been the creed, I suppose, that they would have memorized. Might not be a bad thing for us to memorize as well. Verse 28, though, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. So God created mankind to be in this role of being a ruler, and then chapter 2 expands upon that. This is really what the test of mankind is in terms of our soul. How close are we in relationship to God, and how much do we really care about relationships with other people is going to be manifested, and it's going to be tested in how we rule over God's creation. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, all of us have some little dominion in our lives that we're responsible for. Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's the acre or acre and a half or more than that if you've got it that your house is on, the home that you have, the property that you have. Maybe it's the investments that you have for retirement. Whatever the case may be, the test is going to come in two ways. Am I managing the things that I am having dominion over on this earth in a way that reflects my faith and trust in God? That I'm doing with those things, things that will honor God, and I'm going to not trust in those things more than I trust in God. The second part of that is does the management that I have over the things that I have control over in this world, does it reflect that I care about other human beings to the extent that God does? That I care about my neighbor, I am my brother's keeper, and that I care about what happens in this world and I'm willing to give to meet the needs of other people. Those are questions that are going to help us. Those are the issues that are going to expose what kind of human soul you have. How much am I reflecting the image of God in my life by how I manage these things that I have dominion over and these relationships that I'm responsible for? Quickly, and I do this quickly, it's one of these things, preparing the messages on Genesis 1 through 11, I knew it was going to be like this, that there would be so much that I would want to say, but so little time to say it in. So bear with me, though, while I move through this as quickly as I can. Implications of bearing the image of God in your life. What does it really mean for me to be an image bearer of God? What are the implications of that? Well, first of all, I would say this, that if you recognize and you believe this today, that you have the image of God upon you, then you belong to God. You belong to God. That which has its image on it means it belongs to God. If you remember with me the account in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus was being grilled by some religious leaders and they were trying to get him in trouble, and they asked him the question, Master, is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome? They wanted to get him into a bit of a political debate of the day, and Jesus very wisely, he said, well, give me a denarii, which was the common coin of the day, and they handed him a denarii, and he looked at the denarii and he said, whose image is on the denarii? And they said, well, it's Caesar. And you know what Jesus said? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to Caesar the things that bear his image on it. But then he said, and unto God the things that are God's. And there's only one conclusion that a Bible-understanding person can come to, is that when Jesus said that by not saying it, He was making a reference to this idea from Genesis 1 and 2 that mankind is created in the image of God, and while that coin, it's rightful to give taxes to Caesar because the coin bears his image on it, it is only rightful for us to give to God what bears his image. And it's not the monetary things in this world, it's not those things that are of a substance view, but it is our very lives that belong to God. So I belong to God because I bear his image upon my life. And I know that's kind of a hard thing to grasp, but it's a liberating thing when you come to terms with that, because, and here's the reason why it's a liberating thing, because God cares for his creation. If you really believe that you are God's and that you belong to him and that he owns you, you don't have a care in this world, because God will meet your needs. He will care for that which he has created. But it also has this idea with it, that I have nothing to prove in this world because I'm already bought with a price. I don't own myself. God owns me. I have nothing to prove to anyone else because God already accepts me the way I am. How liberating that is to know that God provides for your needs and you have nothing to prove. A second implication, though, is this, is that Jesus provides the pattern to follow in how it is to live in the image of God. One book that I've been reading, partly in preparation for this, but just because I wanted to read it, it's called Maelstrom. It's an interesting title. It's a book about masculinity written by a woman. Fascinating. You women would love it. It's a fascinating book, though, and I'm really enjoying reading it. But one of the things that this lady said in the book, and I never thought of it this way before when it came to this idea of the creation account and being made in the image of God, is that it's almost as though that in Genesis there's missing chapters. Now, I'm not saying that, and I don't think that's what she's saying, but Genesis chapter 2 ends with this whole idea of the creation of man and the marriage of Adam and Eve, which we're going to look at in 3 weeks or 2 weeks' time from today, what biblical marriage is in creation. But then you go right from the end of Genesis chapter 2 into Genesis chapter 3, where there's the sin enters into the human race, and we don't really get to see what man in the image of God looks like and how they behave and how they interact with each other. We really don't get to see that. And it's almost as though that it would have been great if God would have put an appendix in there, like an asterisk at the end of chapter 2, and said, okay, see to the back of the Bible, this is how mankind is supposed to act. Another thing that she said in it was that we don't really even have good examples in the Old Testament of what people who are going to look like bearing the image of God. Even those who are the best behaved people, like Joseph, still fall short of what a true image bearer of God is supposed to look like. It's not until we get to the New Testament, in those Gospels, those four Gospels, where we read about the life of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are many who are going to be thinking, well, Jesus is ultimately, he's a Savior. He's not just a good example. Yes, he's the Savior, and I don't, not diminishing that at all. He is our Savior, and first and foremost, that is what Jesus is. But he's also a pattern for us to follow. You want to know how to live as a human being? You want to know how to live as an image bearer? Read the life of Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus really thought about things, his most prolific message that he ever preached in his life was in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's radical stuff if you really stop and read it. If you read the Sermon on the Mount with understanding, and then if you really look at those Beatitudes and were to try to live out the Beatitudes, it would be radical stuff. It would change your life and it would change society if people did that, because we would be behaving and acting how Jesus did. Third implication is this, is that humanity, you and me, we are at its best when we are in close relationship with God. You're going to be your best human being when you are living in harmony with God. That's part of your soul, that's part of your DNA. And what does it mean to be in harmony with God? Well, first of all, it's to be in agreement with God, to say, God, I agree with you about who I am, that I'm a sinner. I have strayed from what is the right standard of what your word says, so I'm in agreement with you, God, I'm a sinner. The second thing is to accept this idea, or to believe, secondly, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he came to this earth, he died, and that he rose again, and he lives forever. To accept Jesus, that he bore your sins, that he paid the penalty for your sins, and there's nothing that you can add to it. Absolutely nothing. Then surrender your life to God. Invite him to do with your life what he desires to do, and don't be afraid of that, because it's the best life ever when you give your life over to God. He created you. He sustains you. He has a plan and He has a purpose for your life. And when you give it over to Him, He fulfills that which is His purpose for you. And when a person does all of that, when they make that decision and when they communicate that to God, there's an amazing thing that happens. It says in John chapter 3 that we are born again. There's a second birth that happens. We're born spiritually and we are adopted into the family of God and we have a relationship with God that is unbarred, is unhindered by sin. Humanity is best when it's in close relationship with God. You're also your best human, though, when you're in close relationship to other humans. And that can only really happen when you're in close relationship to God, to love others the way that God would want us to be quick to forgive, to show mercy, to seek justice for others, to bear one another's burdens. Lastly, though, last implication I want to share is this, is that humans are valuable to God. Today is the sanctity of human life. All life is valuable to God, and that's why we have this day. That's why there's an open house. That's why our church gives significant amounts of money and volunteer hours at that center, because we believe in the sanctity of that unborn life. All humans are valuable. Even those people that are most despicable to you, even those people who want to hurt you and do harm to you, they are valuable, people that we may consider to be unvaluable. I know that there's a lot of debate in our country about capital punishment, and it's not my intention to get into anything political here. I would just say this, that I believe in capital punishment, but not necessarily for the reasons that our judicial system says that it is right. If you were to look into Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, you would find the account of God talking about why capital punishment needs to happen. And the reason why He said it was, and He's referencing when Cain killed Abel, is that the reason why capital punishment should happen, that if you kill somebody, you should have to surrender your life as well, because when you kill another human being, it's not for revenge, it's not for punishment, it's because you killed something that bears the image of God on it. And that's why capital punishment was instituted by God, because mankind not only had no regard for other human beings, but more importantly, had no regard for the image of God that was born upon human beings. And so God said, that is why it must be punished. God values human beings for those reasons, but we would see the acting out of that by the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to take your sins and bear them upon Him and to die on a cross called Calvary so that you could be freed of your sins and you could be restored in relationship with God. See, the devil wants to convince you that you're not valuable. The devil wants you to think that you're a worthless piece of trash. But God wants you to understand that you're valuable to Him. Humanism says that our origins come from an accident and that you have no real purpose and that beyond the years that you live on this planet, there's nothing. And if you lived your life like that, I could see why you might think that you're not valuable and why your life is not much more than worth much more than a piece of trash. But God says, I have an awesome plan for your life while you're here on earth, and just wait for eternity. It's going to blow your mind when you get into eternity. You are valuable to God. That is a great implication of bearing the image of God. Will you be the human being that you were created to be? In the image of God. Those of you who know who Cecil B. DeMille is will love this story. Those of you who don't, you can see one of his most famous movies at Easter time, and it's often at Christmas time, The Ten Commandments. He was a movie maker. He was one of the original guys in Hollywood, and he was a believer. And he said this, one day I was lying in a canoe, and a big black beetle came out of the water and climbed onto the canoe. And I watched it idly for some time, and under the heat of the sun, the beetle proceeded to die. Then a strange thing happened. His glistening black shell cracked all the way down his back, and out of it came a shapeless mass, quickly transformed into a beautiful, brilliantly colored life. And as I watched it with fascination, there gradually unfolded iridescent wings from which the sunlight flashed a thousand colors. The wings spread wide, as if in worship to the sun. And the blue-green body took shape. Before my eyes had occurred a metamorphosis. the transformation of a hideous beetle into a gorgeous dragonfly, which started dipping and soaring over the water. But the body it had left behind still clung to my canoe. I had witnessed what seemed to me a miracle. Out of the mud had come a beautiful new life. And the thought came to me that if the Creator works such wonders in the lowest of creatures, what may not be in store for the human spirit? Look at creation, look at nature, and what God does with that. God wants to take that which the world says is bad about your life, has no value and has no meaning, wants to give you value, wants to give you purpose. But it can only happen if you have this meaningful relationship with Him. Do you have that today? Do you have that meaningful relationship with God if you trusted Him as your Savior? And then it will get hindered even if you have that, if you don't have meaningful relationships with other people. God doesn't want us to live in isolation, and He doesn't want us to live with fractured human relationships. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Will you be the human that God wants you to be? Father, as your Spirit speaks to hearts today, meet us where we're at, and Lord, help us to know and to understand what this image of God bearing on our hearts and our lives means. And Father, I pray that if there's one here today who's never trusted you as their Savior, that your Spirit would work on them and give to them an understanding of these very basic things that we've talked about today. If there are others that are in fractured relationships with other humans, Lord, help them to take those steps to be repaired in those. Now, Lord, we ask that as we would close this service, that your Spirit may bless us, and that we may go forth as your emissaries in this world, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.